Good morning, Grace. Before I introduce myself, I want to take a moment to just pray, especially over all the flooding that's been taking place in Central Texas and over this time, but just corporately together, let's pray for God to be moving and what's been happening. So God, we want to lift up those that have been facing this devastation, those that have lost loved ones, they're still looking for loved ones, the rescuers that are looking for people. And we know that you see everything, you know, and you care. And so we pray that you would go beyond our words, knowing that you move, and that you would bring glory to your name, and that people would be saved. And we thank you that in this time, when we look at Moses' life and what the choices of many other people make, our choices matter with consequence, but you are supremely over it all and are always in control. Amen. So my name is Daniel Moore. For those of you who may not know who I am, my wife Callie and I moved to Texas 3 years ago. Now, some of you may be more familiar with her. We're originally from Las Vegas. Callie works for Sky Ranch and is involved with all the full-time hiring positions for the staff at all the locations. Some of you may recognize me from working at Mercy Ships, where we're bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor in Africa on hospital ships. Now, before we ended up in Texas, back in Nevada, I wore many, many different hats. As far as my actual education, I was involved in studying criminal justice. I had the opportunity to do a lot of cool things with Metro and different departments. I got to work alongside juvie probation officers at a place called Spring Mountain Youth Camp. Do not let that name fool you. It was not a youth camp. It was kind of the last stop shop for boys 14 to 17 with really thick rap sheets in an attempt to serve out their probationary period before they'd get shipped off to a place with a slightly scarier name called High Desert in northern Nevada, where they would then just be treated as an adult in prison. So even though that was my background, for at least 10 years, most of my life and work experience was involved in ministry, specifically involving youth, and then camp ministry. If any of you have heard of Hume Lake Christian Camp in the Sequoia National Forest in California. Now that's a little bit of a blend there, my education versus what I was doing, and kind of fits in with what we're going to be talking about today. I was making choices in how I thought my life was going to go, but God had a narrative in how he was ultimately shaping me. Now, in the verses we just read about Moses, as we're looking at his life, his faith is honored for a choice that he makes back early in the book of Exodus. Now, I'm going to do a very quick narrative summary of Exodus chapters 1 and 2. If you just wanted to flip there, say, as I'm kind of speaking, you're more than welcome to kind of see what people are making as far as their choices. And then at the end of chapter 2, I'm going to more specifically read kind of the overarching main character, which should be no surprise, is God. And how everybody is making choices, 100% of their free will, and yet God is supreme over it all, shaping and controlling, but he's not just reacting to our free choices. So, in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh is on scene, the Israelites have been multiplying and multiplying, and Pharaoh is afraid of the Jewish people because they're just getting bigger and bigger. And so out of fear, he decides, all right, I need to find a solution to put them in their place. He and the Egyptians make them slaves. And so it says they treat them ruthlessly and make their lives brutal with hard work. And yet, the Israelites just continue to multiply. So then Pharaoh calls in the Hebrew midwives and he has his plan B. All right, here's what I want you to do. When the Israelite women are giving birth, if it's a girl, that's fine. She can live. But if it's a boy, I want you to kill it. Now, in scripture, it says these Hebrew midwives feared God. And so they choose to disobey Pharaoh. And again, the Israelites continue to multiply. Pharaoh confronts these midwives and is like, hey, what's going on? And they tell Pharaoh, they lie to him, in fact, saying, well, the Hebrew women aren't quite like the Egyptian women when they're giving birth. They're just so vigorous. They're having the babies before we get there. Kind of sorry, right? So Pharaoh's got to come up with another plan. So he just makes it law and proclaims to all the Egyptians, all the people there, that these Hebrew male babies are to be put into the Nile River and killed. Then we get Moses' mother. She has her son Moses, right? And it says for the first 3 months, she hides him. She's disobeying this law like many other Hebrew women, but she hides her son, gets to the point where she can't hide him anymore and comes up with this very wild form of kind of still disobeying the law, but how am I going to maybe try to save my son? She makes this basket, puts it in the Nile River where maybe it's going to get found. It goes on to say that Moses' sister is told to, hey, watch the basket. so we can maybe see what takes place. And lo and behold, one of Pharaoh's daughters, a princess of Egypt, comes down to the water, happens to see this basket, takes the basket, opens it, and there's this crying baby boy. And it specifically points out, she instantly knows, this is one of the Hebrew babies. And she has pity for this child. Moses' sister runs up and kind of asks, like, hey, would you like me to find someone to nurse this child for you? Someone, right? And Pharaoh's daughters, yes, you do that. Get someone, and I'm going to even pay wages for it. So then Moses is, at least for some amount of time, handed back to his actual original family and is initially getting nursed and raised to then eventually be handed off to the princess to be raised as Egyptian royalty. You fast forward in the narrative a little bit. Now Moses has grown up. He's 40 years old. And we see him make this choice, which at initial glance does not seem like something to celebrate, that we were honoring and is celebrated in Hebrews. So he's an adult. He's been living as an Egyptian, but has still this attachment of some kind of an upbringing and knowing I'm a Hebrew and probably who God is in his character, because he looks out, he sees how the Egyptians are treating the Hebrews, and he doesn't like it. He sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and so he looks this way and that. He kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. Next day comes around, he finds two Hebrews going at it, and he tries to break them up. Hey, you guys are brothers, what are you doing? And they look at him, and they're like, who the heck made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you just going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? And Moses panics. It's been found out. And so this is where he makes a choice, which we'll come back to. And instead of what he could have done, which we'll elaborate on in a second, he runs away, fleeing into the desert. Now, what I'm going to read specifically, like I mentioned, at the end of chapter 2, this is how it ends. Moses has ran away from Egypt. He made this quick choice to kill this Egyptian, panics, I got to get out of here, and leaves. So in chapter 2 at verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, at no point did God forget or not see what was taking place, but it's emphasized, trying to ram it home here at the end of chapter 2, as all of these events are taking place, and everyone is making their own free choices out of their own desires, with consequence and impact, that he is still over it all, and he is shaping things in a far grander narrative than anybody had a clue what was going on. So just kind of recap these choices. First off, we had Pharaoh. Out of his own evil choices and fear and lack of thinking he had control, is wanting to put these Israelites to death, specifically the boys, thinking, hey, I can just control the ladies, just kind of blend them into our culture. And we see that that doesn't fly, and all the women show them up, and they're kind of civil disobedience, right? Now, specifically starting with the midwives, which I find really interesting, they're told by Pharaoh, all right, kill these baby boys as they're being born, and yet they disobey him, and when Pharaoh calls them out on it, they lie, and Scripture says God rewards them with families of their own. Hang on, I can lie and get a reward? That is not the takeaway here. Sorry, kids, you can't lie to your parents and think that, oh yeah, maybe God's going to approve of this, right? You're going to have consequences, and you should if you do that, right? But here we see one very clear example in Scripture where civil disobedience is the duty of the believer. If a government tells us to do something that God says we shouldn't, we're not supposed to obey. In Romans chapter 13, Paul kind of summarizes this point that all governments, regardless of exactly the details of the regime, are still under the authority of God. The nations are being judged in how they rule and the individuals, but we are called to obey. And so this is kind of a tough rub for you and me today when we think about that. If I am supposed to obey the government out of honoring, fearing God, that's supposed to be how I go about it, right? That's definitely going to shape how I act differently than if I'm only obeying out of my own self-interest. If I'm only obeying authority out of my self-interest, it's a tough rub. One of two things are going to constantly happen. On the one hand, I'm only going to do it out of convenience. Lie, cheat, steal, work the system when it's easy, when it sees fit. or I'm going to cave and obey when I shouldn't, and I should actually be standing on what God says. Now, we move forward, and we get to Moses' mother and the princess. Both of them know the law. Moses' mother knows the law, obviously doesn't obey, hides the baby, comes up with this crazy, unique plan, and the princess even gets on board with it. She's part of Pharaoh's household, for crying out loud, right? She still, though, sees this baby, knows this law is wrong, and then jumps into this plan, which is clearly orchestrated by God. Now, if you think about it, everyone here has made free choices, again, as I've said, of their own free will, what they want to do, what they think's best. Some people fearing God, and like Pharaoh, not at all. But God is shaping this for an ultimate plan of redemption in Moses, the people of Israel, and ultimately the nations, you and me, even in the midst of this. If Pharaoh hadn't been trying to kill all these baby boys, Moses wouldn't have been in a situation where he was going to be in fear of getting killed. He would have just been maybe a slave. If these ladies didn't buy into having this disobedience to this wrong law, it wouldn't have been set up for this very unique time where Moses does, at least for some amount of time, again, he's handed off to his family and is somewhat raised. We don't have the details for how long, but clearly from the choice he makes later, must have had an impact on him as far as this Hebrew identity and God's character. But then it is handed off to the princess to be raised as Egyptian royalty. He's learning the skills, world-class education, how to lead, how to rule, which when we think about what takes place later, someone would probably need that to lead out a people who have only been slaves. And if you think about it, Moses has yet to even make a decision or be really involved at all at this point. God sees, knows, and is shaping his redemptive narrative. Then we finally get to Moses as an adult, maybe around 40 years old, making this decision, which again, at face value, doesn't look like a great one. He initially reacts in this kind of blend of two cultures as Egyptian royalty. He sees something he doesn't like. All right, kills the guy. That's definitely how a lot of rulers operated. But then when he gets this fear of that I've been found out and he's rejected by his fellow Hebrews, he makes a very difficult choice to stand and identify with the people of God. But think about it. He could have so easily been Egyptian royalty, just gone to Pharaoh, made something up, and like, oh, you know, hey Moses, all right, yeah, you killed that guy. You shouldn't do that with the peasantry. Here's a fine, here's a slap on the wrist, and just whatever it might have been, and just could have easily moved on with this Egyptian identity, power, comfort, you name it. But what it said here in Hebrews 11, it says that he chooses not to go that way and identify with the people of God. So again, in Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith, when he was grown up, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He makes this hard choice to align himself with God and this Hebrew faith, and then runs into the desert. And where chapter 2 ends, even though he made this right choice, it looks like his life is failure and humiliation. He's just in the desert with livestock, trying not to get sunburnt for years and years. All that training, all that education, that unique upbringing, looking like it's amounting to nothing. But God saw, God knew, and was not just responding to choices, but was always in control. Now that same thing is taking place in our lives, but what we see with Moses here, what's unique, not just unique really, because it happens to you and me, he needed this time in the desert, where he spends 40 years until we get to chapter 3 later, where God finally calls him. He's in his 80s. And has the burning bush setting up the narrative that most of us are more familiar with. And we see what looks like Moses being the goat, the greatest of all time of the Old Testament, even though, of course, it's God doing it through Moses. No doubt, while he's in the desert, wondering, why did I make this decision? Nothing's panned out. I'm a sojourner in a foreign land. He's being humbled. His pride, his anger is getting addressed. And at the right time, God steps in much more openly, and we see what takes place moving forward. In the book of Numbers, Moses is described as the meekest man to walk the face of the earth. Meekness is humility, it's power under control. At the beginning of that choice, we do not see that. He rashly kills the Egyptian. That's not power under control. This was not a light switch quality that just happened in Moses. As he learned year after year, decision after decision, what does it look like to really trust God, a kind of a thy will be done lifestyle really lived out? Does he end up having that kind of character like Christ that is pointed out and honored? Now in my own life, like I briefly mentioned, I've got kind of a blend of a background. So this was a big moment for my life as far as career, as far as what I desired, not a right or wrong desire, and yet what God was ultimately shaping. So back in Las Vegas, my father was a criminal attorney, prosecutor, public defender. I grew up around a lot of different forms of law enforcement and the criminal system in Las Vegas, and crime pays, or at least failing to do crimes correctly. My family's well-being took place on criminals being caught, as they should, right? And so being around these men and women in these roles, I very clearly kind of started getting this passion. There is such a thing as objective right and wrong. You know, crime and evil should be dealt with, innocent should be protected, victims covered and helped. And so I was doing everything for years and years, kind of shaping a track. This is where I'm going with my life. Fast forwarding a lot in these years and these choices, right? I finally get to the place where I am now able to apply with Las Vegas Metropolitan Police Department. If any of you are familiar with law enforcement, it's long, grueling processes. And Vegas, for a long time, their department, it was kind of like a standard that many other departments would kind of look around and be like, what is Vegas doing and kind of mimicking? So they were pretty up there, at least during the time, and still are. And so I go in, I start this process, and I do really, really well. Out of all the national applicants that are applying, I ranked number 5. Only 4 people had a better rank than me. I got perfect scores on my oral boards, review boards, poly examination, all that details, background checks. I stood out. I wasn't expecting to do that well, and all the officers and the support of other people who were making choices to invest in me and seeing how I could grow and develop were blown away and like, wow, this guy's a shoo-in. There's no such thing as an academy with only 4 people. I was number 5, right? And so I was grateful to God and grateful to all the people that poured into me, and I was like, wow, look at all this hard work that's finally paying off. And yet, to my shock and the shock of everyone around me, I eventually got a no. Internally, this spiraled for me. Like, what could I have possibly done differently? How could I have gotten a better score? Like, running through all like the what ifs, and internally, my identity in what I thought, oh, this is going to validate me, though I wouldn't have said it like this. This is my worth. This is what I'm doing. While still trusting God, was not going as planned. Now, fast forward through there, and I eventually get to work with those probation officers in juvie that I was talking about up at that youth camp. And I'm loving it, and it's great. And I get the opportunity to, again, all right, there's an opening. They're like, hey, you got to apply. We want you here. And I start going through the process again. And I'm doing great again. I'm a little holding my breath this time. And I'm expecting it. They're all like, he's a shoo-in. And again, I eventually get a no. To my shock, not as much this time, just because, like, you never know what's going to happen, but still a shock to the officers and people involved. Now, to those of you familiar with that process that I've referred to, again, it's long, it's grueling, it doesn't necessarily obviously matter how well you think you may do, it is very selective and it absolutely should be. And they had every right to make what choice they ultimately wanted. What I couldn't see while all these years were going on as I'm trying to pursue, like, a particular career, how God was molding and shaping my character to be more like Christ in other work, and specifically in formal ministry. Like I said, I never would have chosen to have gone that route of having so much time in youth ministry and camp ministry, but while that was going on, more and more, I was pretty much unaware to myself, being developed and encouraged and discipled, being made more and more, shaving off issues in my character, sins, things that are not Christ-like, to be more and more used in the local church and broader in camp and youth ministry, more and more in a narrative that God was planning, that I, again, would never have chosen or have worked for. If I had gotten what I wanted, again, not a right or wrong to apply for a particular job like that, so none of that would have happened. So many other things would have taken place. I never would have had all those experiences in that specific way of how God was shaping me for what he was wanting to use me to do for a time. I never would have ultimately met my wife. She was involved in youth ministry. And even if I had, she wouldn't have wanted to marry me. She didn't want to marry someone that was in law enforcement or military with that very particular lifestyle and background and the demand on whole families. She never would have married me. I never would have ended up in Texas. I never would have ended up working with Mercy Ships. I wouldn't be standing talking to you today. If you had talked to me, little Daniel, way back when, I would have laughed in your face and thought, said you were crazy, that this is at least one aspect of how my life is going to progress. God saw and he knew. And even as I made choices, right or wrong, or just choices, he was still shaping for a narrative specifically in my life, but it's still much grander. And that's still taking place for you, as much as it did for me, as much as we study with Moses and these people, and all throughout Scripture, that God is ultimately in control. Our choices do matter, but we can rest in him. Moses was learning throughout the rest of the Old Testament, even then, what does trusting God really look like? What does thy will be done really look like? And he doesn't always make the right choice. In the end, after 40 years of wandering the desert with the Israelites, finally gets there, God tells him, this is how I want you to do something, and his anger comes up again. He misrepresents God's character, and he has a consequence. He gets to see the promised land from a distance, but he's not going to enter it. He's going to die on this mountain. Again, our human perspective, this looks like a huge fail and a humiliation. But all the while, Moses is being held by the God who loves him and he served. I have always found so much comfort, even though it looked like in the end that Moses' life again fails. Fast forward many, many years, and in the Gospels, the Transfiguration, Jesus is on a mountain talking with Moses. Moses didn't get to enter that earthly promised land, but he got to always be held and enter the promised land that is Jesus Christ. Like what he was rewarded for in Hebrews, he was looking ahead to what he couldn't see. Only Jesus lives out this thy will be done lifestyle perfectly. Depending on your Bible, if you literally just flip, if you were in Hebrews, Hebrews 12:2, this is what it says. Only Jesus lived out a perfect thy will be done lifestyle. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had no peace about going to the cross. Father, if there's any other way, but not my will, your will. Chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder, it starts with him, and perfecter, the one who carries it along, our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In a sense, Jesus had to lose. He got a no to that prayer. He had to go to the cross. What looked like to the disciples and everyone else, a humiliation and a fail, for you and I to be part of the same overarching, mind-blowing, redemptive narrative that started way, way earlier. You and I get a yes to prayer and are heard by Jesus because of what God is doing, not my effort, not your effort. And so I'll close with this as the worship team comes up. For me, how I, over many years, have had to kind of summarize functionally, what does it really look like to know that my choices matter and have consequence? And so I have every reason, and you too, to work with intentionality, to make godly choices, but then to rest in your will be done, whatever it may cost. My little story about law enforcement had nothing to do with my faith. Moses risked it all to keep his faith, and that's why he's honored in Hebrews. This verse from Isaiah 12:2, many times in my life, it's something I just heard or read on a page, but more and more I experienced the reality and the depths of its truth in my heart. And my prayer is that would be the case for you. Surely, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Lord, please help us to see these truths in our own lives, to trust you and grow in you, and know that our choices matter. But praise be to you alone that you are on the throne and in control. Amen.